we see as a result. So instead, each one of the gospel writers was selective in what they included and what stories they recounted. And each one presents kind of a unique portrait of Jesus. Now, some people look at that and they say, oh, well, we've got this contradiction here in Scripture between the different Gospels. Not really. I mean, if you think about a historical person, think about George Washington, maybe. There are lots of paintings of George Washington. And if you look at four different paintings of George Washington from four different authors, you're going to see four distinct and different unique insights into George Washington's character and personality. And each one of those insights could be true, could be faithful to who George Washington is, or was, but they're different. And the same thing is true with the gospel. You have four artists, four authors inspired by God, giving us four different portraits and insights into Jesus. They do so uniquely, they do so inerrantly, they do so truly, and you put them all together and you have a wonderful picture of our Lord. Now, the reason I'm bringing all this up is because Mark, the account that we have today in Mark, is nowhere else. It's only in Mark's gospel. The other gospel writers don't include it. So when we come to a text like this, we want to ask ourselves, why? Why is this text here? Why did Mark choose this account, this event, to put into his gospel? And with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, why did God choose to put this here in Mark's gospel? Well, I think we've seen over the last few weeks, maybe longer, that a theme has emerged in Mark's gospel. And that theme is a theme of rejection. Jesus preaches, Jesus teaches, Jesus does miracles, and he is either outrightly rejected, like the scribes and the Pharisees, they just say, no, you're not who you claim to be. You're a heretic, you're possessed by the devil. Or you have kind of a, we like what you do for us, but not really like you. We don't like you all that much from the crowds. That's kind of the crowd's rejection of Jesus. And even in on the part of the disciples, we're going to see this in chapter 8 even more clearly. We're going to see a kind of rejection through seeming incomprehension. Hey, we don't really quite get what you're saying. We don't understand it. And that also is a form of rejection. Now, this theme that Mark's working up toward and building up toward, and it kind of culminates in chapter 8, but this theme reflects the human condition. Reflects the human condition. And here I want you to turn to your marker in Romans chapter 1, and we'll look at a key passage describing human knowledge. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. Now let's pick up there, kind of mid-verse. What can be known about God is plain to them. Now, the them is another people. Them is humanity, human beings in general. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. That's us. That's humanity. For his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived. That means you've gotten it. Everyone has understood what God has revealed. They've been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So they, humanity, they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God nor give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Okay, so what Paul's saying here, and this is really important, is that the human condition is volitional ignorance. Volitional ignorance. Now, what does volitional mean? Does anyone know that? What that means? Willed. Decided. Decided ignorance of God. God reveals himself and human beings decide not to notice. Decide not to notice. There's a number of ways you can illustrate this. I mean, I heard one preacher say, you know, you walk down a pathway in the forest and you see an iPad lying there in the dirt. You don't think, oh, wow, look what this, well, look what evolved from this dirt, this amazing mechanism, this amazingly complex piece of machinery here must have just gotten here by itself. No one says that. You think someone left an iPad, you recognize that iPad as having an intelligent maker. And of course, the universe is far more complex than the iPad. And there's so much evidence in the world that we have a creator who made the heavens and the earth. And Paul says here, everyone knows that. Everyone, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is the Word of God. Everybody knows that God exists, that He's eternal, that He's omnipotent, all-powerful, and that all creatures owe Him worship. Everybody knows that, Paul says. We know it because God has made it plain, and everyone clearly perceives it. So what this means is atheism, agnosticism, all forms of non-Christian worship are not rational, reasonable positions for thinking people. That's what Paul's saying. They're hiding places for people striving to suppress the knowledge of God that they do have. They're hiding places. God also reveals Himself in the Bible, clearly, personally, in a detailed way, far more detailed than He does in nature. He reveals Himself in the Scriptures clearly, personally, directly, inerrantly. But what happens with that revelation? What happens? Well, Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, says this regarding his fellow Israelites. To this day, whenever Moses is read, he's talking about the Old Covenant, the Old Law, the Old Testament. Whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. In other words, even that written personal disclosure of God is hidden. It's not accepted. Now I can see this. How many grew up in church? Grew up in a church. I grew up in a church. And I sat there Sunday after Sunday in an Episcopal church where we have three readings a week and plus the Psalms. And my mom was an avid Bible reader, so she would tell me what the Bible said all the time. I would hear the Scriptures read. I had a good pastor when I was growing up who I have no doubt he preached the gospel over and over again. He explained the Word of God to me. But guess what? It didn't make a dent. I didn't care. I was so stinking bored at church. I didn't want to hear it. And I would read the Bible myself at home. Nothing got through. It wasn't that I wasn't smart enough to put noun, verb, adverb, and sentence together and understand the actual meaning of the actual words. It was that I didn't care. I didn't care. So I had ears, in other words, but I wouldn't hear. It's not that I couldn't hear. I wouldn't hear. Willed, decided deafness. Willed, decided deafness. The human heart strives, by nature, strives to hide from, twist, obscure, and suppress what God reveals. Sometimes we even do this in the name of religion. So Jesus says, hey, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but me. And people say, well, you know, Jesus deepens my spiritual walk and he's awesome and everything. But God's greater than just one faith perspective, right? Heard that many times. The human heart strives to hide from, twist, obscure, and suppress what God reveals. We decide to be deaf. So, in Mark, God becomes one of us. Full disclosure, here I am. Turn to me. He preaches truth. He performs miracles that only God could perform, only God can do. And intelligent people suddenly become very, very dense. And the scribes and the Pharisees who know the Bible well, they suddenly don't go, what's going on? I don't get this stuff. It's kind of like our kids will say, all right, it's time to clean your room. And they get to be like 3 feet away from us. And it's like we're saying, wah, 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 wah. It's like they just don't get that, right? But we say, like they could be across the house, down in the basement, upstairs in their closet, and we say, do you think we should have electronics time for the kids? Woo-hoo! They're all like, they're there at that moment waiting to get on their iPads or my iPad and whatever and use it. That's just the way they are. That's the way we are. We are willingly deaf to God's truth. Now, the healing of the deaf man in Mark 7 is, and please don't get me wrong here, it is a real healing. It is an historic event. It is something that Jesus did, and Mark tells us exactly how Jesus did it, inerrantly and infallibly. But Mark also uses this account as a portrait or as a painting of the human condition, of human spiritual blindness and its only cure. That's what he's doing. He's both historical and he's using it to draw a picture for his readers. So let's turn to the text itself. Let's turn to the text itself. In chapter 7, beginning in verse 31, let's set the scene. Jesus returns from the region of Tyre. That's where he healed the woman, he delivered the Syrophoenician woman's daughter. And he went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. That's about a 140-mile arc. You go north from Tyre to Sidon, then you go east to the Decapolis, which is on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, avoiding Jewish Galilee. So he went around the Jewish parts to Decapolis, which is another Gentile part, the Gentile region. Why would he avoid Jewish-dominated Galilee? Why would he do that? Well, he's preached there for a year, or more or less. He's given them all the evidence they need to hear his word, understand that what he says is true, trust him and believe him. And as we've said, the theme again is over and over again, we don't want you. And so Jesus, in chapter 6, beginning in chapter 5, began to pull away, and he gives the Jews of Galilee the desire of their hearts. It's a very tragic thing. You hear the gospel, and you do, if you've heard it, you do know it's true, and you reject it, and you reject it, and you reject it. No, Jesus, I don't want you, then someday Jesus will say to you, as you wish, have your way, have your will. That's what's happened to Galilee. He goes back to Jewish Galilee once or twice, but his ministry there is finished, and it's a very sad thing. But he does arrive in the Decapolis, and let's pick up there in verse 32. The Decapolis just means region of the 10 cities. Like I said, it's a Gentile region. In verse 32, we read, they brought him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. Now, Jews do live in the Decapolis. There's a minority there, but they do live there. But it is a Gentile region, as I said, and this section of Mark is focused on the Gentiles. So I think, may not be right here, but I think they is a group of Gentiles. I think it's a group of Gentiles. Remember, if you will, back in chapter 5, remember the time that Jesus delivered the man possessed by a legion of demons? Remember that? Do you remember where he was when he did that? He was in the Decapolis. That's where he was. He'd gone to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He was in the Decapolis. And most likely that man was also a pagan who had become possessed by a demon. And then Jesus cast those demons out. Does anyone remember what he told that guy? It was very unique because he didn't tell anyone else this. The guy wanted to come with him, and Jesus said, no, don't come with me. But he said, do something else. Anyone remember?
Go home and tell your family.
You are a walking Bible, Bill. I love you. Yes. Go home and tell how much the Lord has done for you. He tells this guy, go out. Tell your friends about me. So when Jesus arrives in the Gentile area of the Decapolis, there are people who know about him. These seem to be some. And somehow, we don't know how, they hear that he is in the region again, and they bring their friend to him. Now, their friend is deaf, and he has a speech impediment. Now, he can speak, he just can't speak clearly, is the deal. Now, doctors who've read this text say that this man probably was born hearing. Probably could hear when he was born. But sometime early on, as most likely a toddler, 2 or 3 years old, he lost his hearing. Now, when that happens very early, you also lose speech development because you learn how to speak by listening to other people speak. So he can't hear anymore. He lost his language learning, which means, you know, if you lose your hearing at 3 years old, you're probably not going to learn how to read lips because you don't know the language well enough. I mean, you can't, you're out of communication. His speech development stopped, so he couldn't go beyond the speaking level of maybe a toddler. That's where he is. So this man has lived, most likely, his entire life in silence. He cannot hear. He doesn't understand the language people are speaking anyway, so he can't read lips. He can't be heard. He can't express himself. Now, some Gentile cultures in the Near East in the first century assumed that deafness was a sign of demon possession, and so that if they found you deaf, especially if you had a speaking impediment, because to them that would sound like some kind of demonic utterance. So if they saw you, if they found someone like this in some cultures, they would just kill them right out. Doesn't seem to have happened to this guy, obviously. Jewish rabbis categorized deaf people with the insane because they can't hear the law. And they don't, therefore, like the insane, they're not able to understand the law. And so, therefore, they're probably going to touch unclean things and do unclean things. And so they are themselves unclean. You want to steer away from them. Almost all, whatever culture he was part of in this area or this region, he would have been an outcast. It would have been someone who's not accepted beyond maybe the reach of his very intimate family and friends, people of that sort. His life is a lonely one. His life is a silent one. Obviously, you see here people bring him to Jesus. Obviously, people care for him. But he can't hear. He can't hear them speak, and he can't speak to them. Must be a difficult life. He's beyond reach. He is helpless. And in this, he is a picture of the human condition. He is. What do his friends do? What do his friends do? They bring him to Jesus and they beg. When's the last time you begged for something? Right? Americans don't beg. We're very proud people. We don't beg for anything because we can, if we need anything, we just work for it and we get it. I don't need to beg. I'm not going to ask you for anything. I'm not going to abase myself before you because I am an American. We don't beg, right? So, but, I mean, we've seen now last Sunday we saw the Syrophoenician woman do what? Beg. Throw herself down in front of Jesus. And now we see these Gentile men probably also begging in front of Jesus. You beg when you are at the end of yourself and there is nothing you can do to help yourself. That's when you beg. And Israel should have been begging up to this point for mercy from their Lord, and they hadn't. But these Gentiles do. These Gentiles do. They know they can't cure deafness. They can't teach this man to speak. They can't help him in any way. And so they beg. Now let me ask you, do you know someone who will not hear the gospel? Who you've explained things clearly over and over to, but they will not have it. They will not have it. How do you deal with that? How do you deal with that? Maybe we should repackage the message a little bit. Maybe jazz it up. We were talking about that in Christian Ed this morning. There's a church locally. I got their advertisement in the mail on Saturday, and they're advertising themselves as the Fun Church. I don't know if anyone would ever mistake Good Shepherd for the Fun Church, but it was the Fun Church. And today it's the Super Bowl Sunday, so they're giving away free footballs. and you go and they say, hey, you know, you're going to hear a message that connects with you, with your needs. I mean, if you want this or that in your life, success, love, all those things, we are a church that's going to show you how Jesus can meet those needs. That kind of advertisement it is. I'll show it to you if we haven't thrown it away yet. It's an interesting thing. That's one way I think people sometimes go about getting the message through. Hey, we just got to repackage. We got to repackage this thing so that people will hear. And they draw people in for fun, and then they hope to kind of subtly over time kind of introduce Jesus in the cracks. Hey, Jesus is fun too. Jesus is, and just kind of get people into or draw people into a Christian realm slowly and subtly. But really what usually happens is people come into a church like that and they're promised fun, achievement, success, health, wealth, whatever. And then ultimately, if that church is a good church, they will begin to talk about sin, death, hell, judgment, salvation only by repentance and surrender. And they'll say, wait a minute, this is not fun anymore. I'm out of here. Right? They'll be sold a bill of goods is what usually, or sometimes happens. You may build a big crowd that way, but you won't build a church. Here's the thing. If here at the church, or you individually when you're talking to somebody, if you're expressing the truth in its fullness that God came to us in Jesus Christ, that He lived a perfect life, that He suffered and died in the place of sinners, that He rose again on the third day, defeating death and giving new life to those who believe, that He'll come again as King and Judge, and that to survive that judgment, one must turn from self-reliance and sin and surrender to and trust in and follow Jesus. If you communicate that truth and continue to communicate that truth, even inarticulately, even badly, if you continue to do that and your friend or friends, not you, but whatever, won't hear, then your friend is deaf. It's a willed deafness. And dancing bears and free footballs and music videos and free stuff and updating the music and whatever, that's not going to help at all. That's not going to help. That stuff will not open his ears. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can do that. So instead of trying to repackage the thing and sell Jesus on the market, why not follow the example of these friends? What do? They bring their friend to Jesus and they beg. They beg Jesus to open his ears. Lord, please lay your hands on my friend. That's the thing. You just keep talking, keep sharing the gospel with that person and pray and pray and pray that God opens their ears. Let's look at Jesus' response there in verse, I think it's 33, taking him aside from the crowd privately. Now, just as an aside, can you imagine the average faith healer taking anyone aside privately to deal with them, like Biddy Hinn or Todd Bentley or anybody on the Trinity Broadcasting Network crew, taking anybody aside to do any kind of healing prayer? No way. It's got to be public. It's got to be out. It's the show. You've got to have it. That's what the stage is for. That's what the TV cameras are for. You don't take them aside. You want everyone to see the power of God's, quote unquote, working through you. Publicity is the point for many contemporary faith healers. But Jesus is not that guy. Jesus takes this man aside personally. There's no show. If you think about it, a man who talks like this, a grown man who talks in a jumbled way like a toddler, has probably been a show for his entire life. He's probably had jokes made at his expense. People have laughed at him and been cruel to him, most likely from childhood, and the only mercy is that he couldn't hear it. No more. No more. Jesus does not see this man as a magic trick or a trophy. This may be the first time anyone beyond family and friend has ever done something like this with him. Looked him in the eye, taken him aside, taken him seriously. Jesus sees a man. He sees a person. He sees a unique creation of God who he loves. Jesus has the time for him. And this is the way it is for all who come to him. Jesus' time isn't limited. He doesn't have to stop being with a woman in Mali, West Africa, to be with you. He's Almighty, Sovereign God, maker of heaven and earth, but he's personally, directly with you. He takes you aside. When you come to him, when he draws you to himself, he takes you aside. He sets you apart from the crowd, and he begins throughout your whole life to tend to your wounds. That's what he's doing with you personally, always. You're in Christ. Let's see how he tends to this man's wounds. He puts, verse 33, he puts his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touches his tongue. Does that gross you out? He grossed out by the whole spitting thing. What on earth is going on? This is really kind of a crazy thing. Is this magic? I mean, is he using the spit and the touching as kind of a magic trick? Well, let's step back and just think about this from the deaf man's perspective. Remember, he doesn't know language. He can't read lips. He can't communicate. He doesn't understand what's going on. So he comes to Jesus. Jesus takes him aside. And he looks him in the eye and he puts his fingers in his ears. Right? What do you think that act signifies to someone who's deaf? What does it mean to stop up your ears? It signifies deafness, right? Now, if you'll notice in your text, Jesus then spits, and then he puts his finger on, puts his finger on the man's tongue, which means he would have had to remove his fingers from the man's ear, right? So just think about the imagery here. Jesus looks him in the eye, puts his fingers in his ear, goes like that. Spits. We'll talk about that in a minute. And then puts his finger on his tongue. What's he saying about the man's ears? He's saying, I'm going to open your ears. That's what I'm going to do. What about the spitting thing? That's kind of strange, isn't it? Well, think about it. Have you ever had a cold? And this is kind of gross, but we're already talking about spit, so it's okay. Have you ever had a cold, and after the cold's over, you begin to drain, and the stuff goes down your throat, and you can't really speak? And so to speak or to get something to talk, sometimes you have to spit. Now, you wouldn't do that in public, but you would just go, get the phlegm out, and put in a tissue or whatever, so that you can speak. I think that's the kind of thing we're looking at here with Jesus. He's clearing his throat in front of this man so the man can see him doing that. He's spitting, removing the obstruction, and then he's saying, I'm going to do that with you. Your tongue is going to be loosed. I'm going to open your ears. I'm going to loosen your tongue. Jesus is speaking to him. He's communicating with him. Human inability to communicate, human inability to speak, human inability to hear never limits God's ability. Think about it this way. Jesus arrives at Lazarus' tomb. They roll the stone away. Jesus looks up. He thanks the Father. And then he speaks. Who does he talk to? Lazarus, who's dead. I mean, talk about not being able to hear or speak. Lazarus is dead. He's beyond communication, but Jesus speaks directly to him. And when he says, Lazarus, come out, what happens? He comes out. Jesus can communicate to the human creature regardless of our deafness or our blindness or our deadness. That does not matter. In your extra credit passage, you can turn here if you want. Ephesians chapter 2, we learn this. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You could not cry out to God. You could not hear His voice because you were dead, and so was I. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved you, made you alive in Jesus Christ, just like Lazarus. You were dead like Lazarus. You and I were deaf like this man. But God spoke and everything changed from that moment. That's what happened. Now, verse 34. Jesus looks up into heaven just like He did with Lazarus. That's a sign of prayer. And He sighs. Now, what is this sighing? Is it like, another day, and now I've got to heal this guy? Probably not. Probably not. The word here is stenazo. And stenazo is a kind of a sound that erupts from a place of inner emotional tumult. It's a another word. Well, I'll read it to you from Romans 8:26. Paul uses stenazo when he says this: "The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for." You ever been there where you're so just you can't even form the words to pray because you're so much in pain? We don't know what to pray for, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings, stenazo, too deep for words. Too deep for words. This man doesn't know what to say. This man can't cry out. He doesn't know how to cry out. He can't speak. But Jesus hears him. Jesus hears him. And Jesus grieves with him. The groan is coming from Jesus. He's looking at the condition of this man, and He is deeply moved by it. And He intercedes for him with groanings too deep for words. That's what He's doing. He is this man's mediator and this man's advocate. That's what He's doing here, and that's what He does for you. There is never a time or a place in your life where Jesus will not be able to hear you. Whether you're in a coma, whether you're in the womb, whether you're on the verge of death, He will be able to hear you. He will be able to speak to you. Never doubt that. But it is not the groan, but it is His word that actually opens the ear. Jesus speaks, and this man's ears are open. The word here, and the word everywhere, is living, and it's active, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword. Jesus uses, and we've seen this through Mark, He uses His word to heal bodies. He uses His word to break open hard hearts. He uses His word to convict and to nourish and to train soft hearts. That's what He does. His word is the means He's chosen to raise the dead and to give hearing to the deaf and sight to the blind. That's what He does. That's why His word is so central. He's chosen to use it for that purpose. Free footballs, free dinners, music, works of mercy, kindness, all those good things that the church does, fine, wonderful, all that's great. But Jesus melts hearts and changes lives through His word. So that's where that's what he shows all through Mark, and that's where we must also focus, is His word going out into the world. And so Paul tells Timothy, preach the word, explain it, expound it, teach it in season and out of season. That means when people have deaf ears and when people are listening, when people want to hear it and people don't want to hear it, just keep preaching the word, because God will use that. God does use that to accomplish His purposes in the world. The word that He preaches here is ephatha. Ephatha. And that means be opened. It's a command. He's not commanding the man, though, notice. Who's He talking to? the ears. He's talking to the ears and the man's mouth. He's speaking to his creatures. Just like he did the sea and the wind when he calmed the storm, he's speaking to this man's ears. Be open. And because they hear their Creator's voice, they listen. And they do as he commands. Verse 35, his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Now, this is an immediate transformation in this man. Now think about it. If he had regained his hearing naturally, let's just say natural, I know God would be part of that too, but if he'd regained his hearing by natural causes, he would have years and years and years of rehab to learn language and then to learn how to articulate it. He would be a long time before he's doing what we see him doing immediately in verse 35, speaking plainly. Jesus gave this man speech and taught his tongue to form words. If you read Exodus 3, remember God comes to Moses and says, hey, I want you to go to Pharaoh for me. And what does Moses say? I mean, every other prophet in the whole Bible says, here I am, I'll do it. And what does Moses say? Send someone else. Not me, I can't. Why doesn't he want to do it? Who knows? I can't speak. I'm a bad speaker. I get really nervous. My hands sweat. I stutter. I can't do it very well, which I've heard from some people at Good Shepherd sometimes when talking about evangelism and sharing their faith. Sometimes they say similar things. But what does God say about that? What does God say about that? Well, in Exodus 3, he says, who made man's mouth? Who made man's mouth? Go, says to Moses, I'll be with your mouth. I'll be with your mouth. I'll teach you what you shall speak. And this is a great example of Jesus doing just that. He creates speech from nothing really here. Jesus teaches this man's tongue to form words that he's never heard. He's speaking plainly. This is a picture of Yahweh, the Creator. This is Genesis 1. This is God speaking and things leaping into existence that were not. This is new creation. And it's also, as we've said before, and we've been saying, it's an insight into the process of being born again. And by that, I don't mean coming to faith. By that, I mean being given the power to come to faith. God does not take basically decent hearts and just kind of make them better. He doesn't take basically good people and make them better. He doesn't take a little bit of mistaken people and make them non-mistaken people. That's not what he does. If you read Ezekiel 36:26, which you don't have to turn to, he says, I will give you a new heart. A new heart. You're going to be a new person. Still the old person, but new. I'll remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. That's what happens for those who are able. If you hear the word of God, if you believe it, if you trust in Jesus, that has been done in you by God immediately. He's given you a new heart. All right, now, I think you should always do what Jesus says to do. I think you should. At the same time, this is ridiculous, right? The next verse here where Jesus says, don't tell anybody. I mean, they're going to notice for one, but how do you not speak when you've just been given the ability to speak after that long? And of course, don't get me wrong, obey Jesus. If he says not to speak, you shouldn't speak. This is a terrible sin and everything, but I can kind of get that. I can understand that, can't you? It seems reasonable that they weren't able to. Jesus charges them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaim what he'd done. Now, why, again, wouldn't Jesus want them to proclaim what he'd done at this time? And remember, we've said over and over again through Mark, Jesus is not a faith-healing magic man. Right? He's not a shaman. What has Jesus come to do? What has he said he's come to do earlier in Mark? Who remembers? Preach, right? He's come to tell people, turn from sin, trust in me. And so he performs miracles, one to validate his preaching, two, to illustrate salvation as he's done here, and three, just because he's compassionate. He's all compassionate. He loves people, and when they're suffering, he wants to heal them. But his purpose was not to come and heal. If that was his purpose, he could have just stayed up there and said the word and everyone would be healed. Not a problem. That was not his purpose. His purpose is to rescue sinners from the consequences of sin. But because people, when they see Jesus doing these amazing things, want those amazing things and not Jesus, he would rather have not that preaching not go out, or that word of his amazing works not go out, because he wants people to come to him for him. He wants us, he wants you and me to come to him for him. So he commands them to be quiet, and of course it didn't happen. They went out and talked. Verse 37 says they were astonished beyond measure. That beyond measure, if you literally translate the Greek there, it doesn't make any sense in English. They were super overabundantly astonished. They're out of their minds with astonishment, and so they go out and they talk and they say, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. He has done all things well. Now, that all things would encompass not just the miracle of the healing, it would encompass all things. And these words in Mark echo the Father's words at the baptism. This is my Son, my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And they foreshadow the Father's words at the Transfiguration. This is my Son, my only Son, with whom I am well pleased. And they're coming from the lips of Gentiles, not Jews. They're spoken by Gentiles. Jesus has, at this moment in Mark, opened the ears and loosened the tongues of people who the Jews consider to be living in the darkness and ignorance and sin. But he's opened their ears, and he's loosened their tongues, and they're proclaiming his word. And notice, please, that Jesus did this by himself. There's nothing the deaf man did to help Jesus out. He can't say, the deaf man can't say, boy, you're lucky I was there, Jesus, or you wouldn't be able to pull this off. No. They come begging for mercy for something they cannot do on their own. They go out praising Jesus, who has done all things well. This is a picture of the Christian life. You must come to Jesus also as one who can do nothing on your own and beg him and seek his mercy and his grace, and he will give it to you. And then he will send you out. He will send you out to say that he's done all things well to everybody. It's a picture of the Christian life. There is, in the Christian life, no room for personal achievement. There is no room for bragging. The deaf man cannot say he helped in any way. And we're just going to close by looking at Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. We're just going to read it. I'll read it to you, but look at it. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. It's your extra credit passage. And there Paul is summing, I think, everything up that we've seen in this text. And he says there, by grace, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works. He didn't look down the corridor of time and say, oh, Matt's going to be awesome. Not the result of works. So that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. I'll stop there. Amen.